Hey, good morning, Crossroads. Hey, good to see everybody. My name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here. So glad you chose to be with us here today. If you're a guest with us, welcome to you. So excited Molly is on our team as well, too. Just really excited about what she's going to do here as part of our ministry. And listen, if you're welcome, if you're online, want to say hello to you as well, too, wherever you might be at in the world. Glad that you chose to join in with us today. Now, listen, we are in May right now, but it is rapidly ending, which is just horrifying, right? You can't believe it. But June is going to be coming, and Father's Day is even on the heels of that. And so what we're excited about is we've got a special element that we're going to do on Father's Day. We want you to email in, Dad, some pictures of you and your kids. It doesn't matter how old they may be. You know, we would love for you to send those in to matt@crossroadsgrace.org. We're going to use those as a special element on Father's Day. We'd love for you to be a part of that. Email those in to him, and we'll take it from there, but make a point to be a part of that special element. So, hey, listen, we are in week 3 of a study on the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bible apps or anything like that today, why don't you open those up to Ruth chapter 3 is where we're going to be at. Bible apps or Bible, we'll have them up on the screen too if you don't have them with you, but love for you to open there and follow along if you could with us. Really hard though to kind of call Ruth a book of the Bible. It's more kind of like a postcard, if you will, you know. It might be short, but it packs a punch, you know, kind of like me. You know what I'm saying? Like that's me right there, you know. But even though this book is called Ruth, we've actually taken a different angle on it and have looked at a character in the text called Naomi. Now, Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law, and so we're following her and seeing how, despite really tough circumstances, she's remained faithful to God and the calling that he's had on her life. So where we left off last week, though, is that Ruth and Naomi seem to have like hit jackpot, if you will, in this guy by the name of Boaz. Now, Boaz is a farmer who is actually related to Naomi through her dead husband, so he's like a relative-in-law, and he'd allow Ruth to glean his fields for food. Now what that means is that meant that Ruth could follow along the harvesters, and any scraps that fell off, she could then take those and take those home to feed their family. But Ruth was actually bringing home the equivalent of like half a month's worth of salary every day from this whole field gleaning gig that she had right now. So it was a pretty good thing. And Boaz made sure that she was being well taken care of, and it would seem that they're not going to starve to death, so they got that going for them. But the question we left last time with is, what's the deal with Boaz? Like, what's his deal? And sure, food and not starving to death are great things, but what are his intentions here with Ruth? Why would he do that? Well, today, we're going to be able to find out exactly what's happening. Because today, as we look in chapter 3, we come to the pivot moment of the story. The time where it actually takes the biggest turning point. We get to see some pretty powerful things. Because today, we see Naomi kind of concoct this plan, this crazy plan, that if it fails, will absolutely ruin both Ruth and Naomi. But if it works, it could be one of the greatest things that you'll ever see God provide for in the entire Bible. And this chapter is about risk-taking faith. Faith that requires courage and humility from everybody that's involved in the text, everybody that is in there that we'll read about. So with Ruth chapter 3, starting in verse 1, let's kick it off and read this first verse. It says, "One day Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, 'My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for.'" It's, so the first thing that we see here is that throughout the entire book, Naomi is always looking out for Ruth. I mean, if you look back way to the graveyard in chapter 1 where they're burying their husbands and she's burying her sons, you see Naomi concerned about Ruth. You see her being concerned about her as they're considering what to do with their life. You see her concerned about her as they kind of turn their attention back to Bethlehem. She's always looking out for Ruth. And in this text, we even say that she's most concerned about getting Ruth taken care of as opposed to Naomi. Now, what I love about this is that it shows the connection that Naomi has with Ruth, or that at least she feels she has. And through the entire book of Ruth, she uses a word 7 times that relates to how close she feels to her. And she calls her daughter 7 times within the text, which means that Naomi really feels like she's family, like she's one of hers. Now, sure, that shows the character of Naomi. And granted, back in chapter 1, we know that Naomi at one point kind of had this pity party, and she says, "Just change my name to Mara and call me miserable the rest of my life." You know, that was her moment. But we've all been there. We've all had those moments. We've all had those moments in life where we're just kind of negative. But what I love is actually what a surgeon told my friend John when he actually told him that he had cancer. So he sits across from him and says, hey, you've got cancer, tells him the whole thing. And he noticed that John's face had kind of turned and he said to him, hey, listen, I'm going to give you 5 minutes in your pine box and then you have to decide whether or not you're going to get out and start to fight. I love that. At some point, we all have to decide that. Are we going to stay in our self-made coffin, or are we going to get out of our pine box and start to listen and start to lead and start to live? God is hoping that we do. And when we do, it's time that we not only look out for ourselves, but we actually start to look out for other people. And that's what Naomi does here. She sees that Boaz is like clearly blessing Ruth, and she decides to encourage Ruth to take another huge risk in her life by advancing her relationship with Boaz. Now, take a look in verse 2. We pick it up, and it says this. It says, now Boaz, with whom women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know that you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. Okay, so before we start unpacking what's happening here, I think there's something, there's an element here that you may not even notice, but that is huge in the story. See, up until this point, Ruth and Naomi both had been mourning the loss of their husbands, and rightfully so. I mean, it was a tragic, tragic thing that happened. But see, historically, this meant that not only were you really sad about it, but you would actually wear clothes that would show that you're in mourning as well, too. They're called mourning clothes. I kind of picture like somebody wearing sweatpants, not wearing makeup, not showering or shaving for weeks on end, like that kind of thing, you know, like, I get it. And you need those days, especially when you have tragic events happen. I get it. But like we said last week, at some point, God is hoping that you and I start to put one foot in front of the other. I mean, so part of this process that we see Ruth going through, she's deciding to put her mourning clothes, literally her mourning clothes aside, and she's starting to wear different clothes altogether. Clothes that demonstrate that she's ready to move forward. Clothes that say she's ready to marry again and to live again. This is such a rich aspect of the story because Naomi is encouraging Ruth to get up and start moving again. I mean, can you almost see like the scene playing out as we just read it here just a second ago? I mean, you can imagine, you can see Ruth putting on her makeup and looking in the mirror and maybe putting on some perfume, but not too much. She doesn't want to give the wrong impression. And she looks at her dress and makes sure that it really looks nice and it's the right one. And Naomi might be brushing her hair and leaning in and whispering something in her ear, the last instructions before she leaves. And I bet Ruth has these mixed emotions in her mind, though, because in her mind, she's really excited about getting back in the dating scene and seeing what might happen. But at the same time, she's also really missing her husband and wishing that she wouldn't even have to go through this process. I mean, it's a crazy emotional scene that's being played out. And it's emotional because what Naomi is asking Ruth to do is to take her relationship with Boaz to the next level. It's a DTR type of moment, you know? Let's understand it. And we have to define the relationship. But when you define that relationship, it's a very risky thing that she's asking. And here's why. Naomi tells Ruth, she says that I want you to clean yourself up, but then I want you to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz will be at. Naomi tells her to stay out of sight until Boaz is done eating and drinking, and she's to watch where he lays down, then uncover his feet, and then lay down by him. That's weird. Right, that's totally weird, you know? We're going to get to that, right? But the reason that Boaz would have been on this threshing room floor altogether is that he was winnowing the crop. He was harvesting the crop. This is the Super Bowl for farmers. We understand this, right? Super Bowl for farmers. Boaz would spend the night on the threshing room floor to protect his harvest, but he also would celebrate with all of his crew by eating and drinking and celebrating. He would be there. And here's where it gets a little bit risky. Because during the harvesting time, the men would actually sleep on that threshing room floor, but also prostitutes would go in there as well too and offer their services, if you will. In other words, the threshing room floor was associated more with hooking up than anything else. So now listen, Ruth has none of those intentions in mind. She's none of those shenanigans. She's not trying to do any of that. She has pure motives. But what she's trying to do, you can understand how she could kind of get lumped in with that though. That's why it's so risky. If Boaz takes her actions the wrong way, kind of sees her doing these, the whole plan that they've had blows up. Because Ruth then gets labeled a prostitute, and then they are in a way, way, way worse spot than they were before. I mean, why would she take the chance of losing all that God was providing for them in that moment? I love what Daniel Block actually says. He says, from a natural perspective, the desired response that Naomi and Ruth were looking for was actually the least likely to occur. What are the chances that Boaz will wake up and in his groggy state notice that Ruth has covered herself appropriately, that he will understand that when she introduces herself, that he will respond favorably toward her, overlooking the weirdness of the situation, and that in fulfillment of Naomi's words, he will give Ruth rational instructions concerning how to proceed? It's a lot of variables that have to go right for this thing to break good. So why in the world would Naomi risk this? It's because she has faith. And this faith started way before Ruth was on the threshing room floor at all. It started way back when they had moved away and everything they lost was gone. Their faith was there to start to move back. She had faith in Ruth as she went out to glean these fields. She had faith in her that as Ruth walked out that door, as she gave her that final hug to walk out that door, and the door closed behind her, and she walked into the night, her faith was still there. It was literally as she closed that door, in God's hands, what would happen. And that's faith, my friends. That's faith. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. He says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, Naomi is confident in her hope that Boaz will love Ruth and will agree to redeem her. She was confident in that. She's confident that she desires to have a future, that she wants to see her daughter have babies and for her to be a grandmother and to be able to see her family name live on. She's confident in that that's what she wants to have happen. But as Ruth walks out that door and it shuts behind her, Naomi is left with only the assurance of what she cannot see. She's left with her faith. She's left with God's handiwork in working all of this stuff out and behind this door. See, faith is a funny thing, though. See, faith is really funny because faith requires us to do the very thing that we can't stand to do in this entire world, and that's trust. It's to trust. It requires that we trust someone other than ourselves. It requires that we relinquish control and we let it go. And we don't like this because some of us have really been burnt by this thing called trust, haven't we? We've been cheated on. We've been left. We've been forgotten. We've been abused. We've been bruised. The one person that you thought you could allow in broke that trust and hurt you the most, whether they meant to or not. I've always said that trust is slowly, slowly gained and quickly lost. See, when someone breaks our trust, it hurts. It hurts a great deal. And when someone breaks our trust, we oftentimes reflect that pain onto God. We blame him for something that someone else has done. But our trust in God has got to be different. Our faith has to be different. Because our faith is not dependent on human frailty, but divine ability. Our faith, the faith that we have, is not dependent on some human. It's on God. Because our faith is rooted in a God that says that he will always be there for us, but that his plans are sometimes better than what we even think of. Our faith is grounded in a God, in the God of the entire universe, that says to love our neighbor, to love our enemy, and who loved us by giving his very son Jesus as a ransom to prove everything that he just said. Our faith is established in a God that knows us intimately and personally and who wants us to put all of our weight into him, everything that we have, because he knows he's the only one that can sustain it. So when Naomi closed that door, that was the God she was trusting. And it was the very same God that you and I can trust today. Naomi has faith in the integrity of Boaz. Naomi has faith in the integrity of Ruth. She has faith in the God that is in control of the entire situation. She trusts as that door shuts. Naomi fully expects that Boaz will understand what these nonverbal cues that Ruth is going to give him in a second, and then he'll be able to tell her what to do next. The plan is to have Ruth kind of present herself in the best possible way to wait for Boaz to be in the best possible mood so that they can be in line and wait for to revealed by God the best possible plan that he has for them. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, we continue, and it says this. It says, So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking, was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Again, Ruth's faith is staggering to me in this moment. It said that she didn't even hesitate, but that she did everything that her mother-in-law told her to do. Now listen, I've got a good mother-in-law. She's coming next week, all right? But I would not do everything my mother-in-law told me to do just out of spite sometimes. You know what I mean? Like, dudes, you know what I'm talking about, you know? But why did Ruth obey so, like, just completely? Was it because of her loyalty to Naomi? Was it because she trusts Boaz? Was it because of this newfound faith in Naomi's God? See, I believe that the real answer is probably a combination of all of those three things put together. But regardless, Ruth does just as Naomi told her to do. And there she lays at the feet of Boaz. She's at the feet of Boaz, and now, man, she's in too far. Like, it's do or die time. She's there. So she uncovers his feet, and eventually he wakes up and is startled to find a woman at his feet. You think that's like saying that I was startled to find out that Mary-Kate and Ashley Olsen weren't going to be on Fuller House. Like, that's crazy, right? Like, I was startled to find out the Warriors lost the game to the Thunder. Like, that's startling information. But Boaz wakes up startled. And Ruth, she identifies herself by saying just a couple of things. The first is that she asks him to spread his garment or his blanket over her. Now, here's what that means. When someone was to spread their wings over someone, it was a well-known Hebrew tradition. It was actually a sign for marriage. And so what that meant is that spreading the corner of a garment over a young woman was the ritual for her to really be claimed. They were claiming them as his bride. So Ruth is asking Boaz to marry her. She's proposing right there. And her word choice is really significant because the word for garment also connects something even deeper, because it connects Boaz's desire for her to be covered by God's wings. If you remember back to Ruth chapter 2, I asked you to circle it last week, because here's why. Because may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So what Ruth is doing is she's connecting Boaz's desire for her to be covered by God's protection, and then she's also dovetailing it with the protection that Boaz could potentially offer as her husband. In addition, she brings up this phrase, guardian redeemer, or in some translations, it'll be called a kinsman redeemer. So again, what is that whole thing about? Again, we have to go back to the original law of Israel when God was setting up the provisions for everyone and to show his loving kindness or his chesed toward one another. This is something he put in place. So a guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer would have been a close relative that in the case of a man who got married and died but never had a son, the kinsman redeemer, the closest relative, would come in and would promise to give that woman a son to continue the family line on. So in other words, it would be like a brother-in-law coming and marrying his brother's wife so that the family could continue on. Ladies, it makes you look at your brother-in-law a little differently, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, it's a little bit. But in other words, he was obliged that he had to take on this role in order to continue that family line on. The living brother would have been the redeemer. So Ruth is asking Boaz to fulfill his right as the kinsman redeemer to continue the family. And if I could just stop here for one second, this is exactly what Jesus does for us, isn't it? We are lost. We are dead without a redeemer in this world because of our sin. We are gone. We have no hope, and we are helpless to fix ourselves. We are helpless. So we look to Christ and ask him to redeem us by his love. Jesus' grace is the ultimate guardian redeemer gift. As we repent or return from our sin, we get to run into the arms of Jesus. And Jesus will always be that, therefore, the better Boaz. Because even though Boaz can restore the human relationship, he could never restore the spiritual relationship. Only Jesus can do that for us. And this is why when we try to redeem ourselves with other things like money and success and girls and guys and anything else, we will always fall short, always will. It's because they aren't able to completely redeem us. It's only when we actually give ourselves completely over to Jesus and let him redeem us that we finally feel complete within ourselves. Ruth was looking for Boaz to complete and to redeem her as the guardian redeemer. Look what he says in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter." He replied, "This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of your family, there's another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Now, listen, I don't know about you, but I'm like this close to changing my son's name to Boaz. Like, how cool is that? If you didn't have to walk around being known as Boaz, like, I would probably do it, you know, because he's such a stand-up guy. I mean, think about this. Boaz is woken unexpectedly in the middle of the night with the ultimate life-altering decision. Single men in the house. If you woke up in the middle of the night and there was a woman there with a diamond ring proposing marriage to you, what would you do? Exactly. Of course you would say yes. Of course you would say yes, right? I'm kidding, right? Now, listen, I'm the kind of guy that if I get woken up, I freak out. Like, I really, really, really freak out. My wife has to poke me with a stick just to be, you know, safe, you know? Now, my daughter, she learned the hard way on this one, okay? So my daughter, a few years ago, she was sleeping, and my girl can nap. I'm just saying, she can nap. It was great. So I put her down for a nap. She's probably 3 years old at the time. So I put her down for a nap, and I did what any well-respected, super tough, manly guy would do while she napped. I folded laundry and watched Judge Judy. That's what I do, okay? What? You got your thing, all right? Well, after I got done folding and I got all the taken care of, I decided I was going to actually fall asleep and take a little nap. Now, listen, y'all, naps are good. Am I right? Like, amen, naps are a beautiful thing, okay? Well, after a little bit, Aniston woke up. And she came downstairs to find me asleep on the couch. And so instead of waking me up by saying, "Daddy," you know, like a normal human, she decides to hover 3 inches over my face. Yes, she did. 3 inches over my face. So I woke up like any normal person who thought they were being stared at by a 3-foot axe murderer, right? Like, I freaked out. I pushed Aniston to the ground and yelled like a small boy being chased by a bear. I freaked out, you know? You would too. I thought she was packing heat. You never know what could happen, you know? I freak out. Fortunately, Boaz didn't go ballistic, but instead he offered blessing. Again, this tells us so much about his character. Last week we saw Boaz was a man of consistent character, wasn't he? He was faithful in small things, and he led a lifestyle of obedience toward God. He was so obedient. And this is evidenced by the way he reacts when he wakes up unexpectedly to find a woman proposing marriage on the threshing floor. His first response isn't to run away. It was to bless Ruth. Boaz says a few things. First, he's actually humbled that Ruth would actually look at him that way. He mentions how blessed he is that she didn't go after a younger, more good-looking man. Basically, what I tell Cherie every day for the past 13 years is what I've told her, you know? Boaz also replied that the community could view what she was doing as scandalous. And so again, I'm pretty sure that in that room where they were at, there probably were other prostitutes in that very same room. So what Boaz does is that he protects her and he honors her by allowing her to sleep there, but make sure that she gets up early enough so that she can leave before anyone else is awake and she won't get caught. And on top of that, he also gives her food so that she can go home and give that to Naomi too. Dude, this guy is slick, isn't he? Like, who, give mom a present, you know? Like, apparently a bunch of barley to your mom, that's a great deal. So when my mother-in-law comes in next week, it's barley. That's all I'm getting her, you know? Ruth then runs home and tells Naomi all of the news, everything that just happened, runs home. But speaking of Naomi, let's imagine what she might be going through for a second, okay? See, we hear all about what Ruth is feeling, but what about Naomi? Naomi, who's sitting at home wondering how this whole plan is playing out. I mean, she kisses Ruth, she shuts the door, and then she's left to wonder. Wonder if she just killed the only chance they had of survival. Wonder if they're going to have to pack their bags and move again. Naomi is in that uncomfortable state that all of us hate, and waiting. I mean, you ever feel like you're in the waiting room of life? You ever feel like you're rocking back and forth in that waiting room, just waiting for the doctor to come through the door to tell you the news? I think we've all have been there. I know I have. I mean, I shared with you that Cherie and I struggled with getting pregnant, so we had several times where we were waiting for doctors to call us and tell us if we'll ever get pregnant, waiting on phone calls to come back and to say if the IVF took or not. I've been there. I know you have been too. In fact, I asked this week that you would just send us some direct messages of some things that you're waiting for. Just a few of them then. I'm waiting for a father for my daughter. I'm waiting for my daughter to be healed. For a husband. For God to show me the right job. To get into school. To find an actual home for my family. For our son to believe in God again. For a healthy pregnancy. For God to restore a relationship with my son. Someone that I haven't spoken to in over 2 years, for my marriage to survive. We all are waiting on something. And at times we wonder where God is at in this whole thing. I mean, we'll just simply say that, why is it that God seems to go silent when I need him to be the loudest? We ask ourselves that. But let me reassure you of something very important, that God is still working in the waiting. God is still working in the waiting. God does not take days off. He doesn't need sick days. He doesn't need to take time to regroup. He simply works on his timetable and not ours. Some of the greatest scripture that I have is actually from the prophet Habakkuk to speak to this. It's words that I have clung to for years that say, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." These words have been words that I've read over and over and over in seasons of waiting that I have been through. Even in the waiting room, God is still working toward our good, but it's just on his time. Psalm 27 tells us that, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Naomi was left to wonder and to wait how this whole thing was going to play out. She knew that when Ruth walked through that door and she left, that her motives were pure. And she was trusting in God, that in the God that provides and gives his chesed toward her. And that's why whatever comes back through the door, she could deal with, because she knew that God was good. And I don't know about you, but I can learn something from that. Because I know all of us, including me, we are waiting for God in some way or the other. And in our waiting, it's easy to get impatient and get angry with God. But what God wants more than anything for us is to have faith that no matter what comes through that waiting room door, we can handle it, because God is with us. And we know that is possible because of Jesus Christ. In a second, we're going to take communion. And what communion is, it's a way that we remember why we can trust God in the waiting. As we turn from our sin, repent from our sin, and run into the arms of Jesus, we gain a whole new waiting room experience. Because as Christians, we know that our eternity is secure in the grace of Jesus. And therefore, whatever this world throws at us cannot really hurt us. We can look to Jesus for our hope and our strength and hope in our waiting. That's what we remember at communion. So in a second, we're going to begin to pass trays as a song is being sung. And these trays are different than you probably have seen before. And this is something new we're trying. There's two cups in there. There's bread in the bottom and juice in the top. At the first service, you thought I was giving them a Wolverine. It's not that complicated, right? Just take the cup out and hold on to it, okay? And we're going to commune together in a second. Pass the tray to the person next to you. And they'll come by as it gets to the end of the row to take it to the next person. Be patient, be efficient, take it out, and hold on to it, okay? Now, I know that there are people right now that feel stuck. They feel like they're stuck in the waiting room of life for whatever reason it may be. You feel like Naomi and that you don't know what's on the other side of the door that you're waiting to open. And communion is this beautiful chance to lay all of that stuff down in front of Jesus. A chance to trust and confide in him with our fears, our hurts, our insecurities. This is our time to allow Jesus to comfort us, to remind us that he's still working, even if it's behind closed doors. To trust that God loves you, and he proved that by laying down his life for you. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus can do for you today. If you are waiting by yourself without Jesus, you are more lonely than you'll ever know. But when you have Christ by you, you have a whole different way of waiting because you have assurance, you have grace, you have the creator of the universe by your side, helping you to get through whatever you may be going through. Pray with me. Mighty God and Father, I just ask right now in this moment that you would meet my friends wherever they might be at. So many of them are wrestling with different things. So many of them are going through things that are difficult and hard. Lord, they feel as though they have been in a waiting room their entire life. They feel as though you might be gone, that you might have forgotten about them. But in this moment, would you remind them you're right there, that you haven't gone anywhere? Lord, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you as Savior, this is the perfect opportunity. Because, Lord, we know that as we wait by ourselves, we get deeper and darker and more alone. But when you are with us, you revive our soul. You allow us to know that whatever comes through that door, we can handle because our eternity is taken care of because of your grace. So in this moment, Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, I pray that they would simply call out to you, but cry out that I am a sinner, that I am apart from you, Jesus. And I want to repent of my sins. I want to turn from my sins and run into your arms. And I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want you to be the one that I can trust in and have faith in because you gave your life for me. And Lord, you tell us that those that claim you as Savior, Lord, they have been made adopted sons and daughters into the kingdom and that you sit next to them. You guide them their entire life. So Lord, I pray that they would do that. And may this communion, as we remember your broken body, your shed blood, what you did for us on the cross, may it be something new today. May it be a reminder that you are with us no matter what. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we worship you now as we take communion and we love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All believers in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to commune with us at this time. My friends, this communion reminds us of more than just a snack and bread and juice. It reminds us of the commitment that God has for us as his children, how much he loves us. It also reminds us of how patient he is, that he didn't just zap us when our sin separated us from him. In fact, he's patient that he wants more to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so communion reminds us of the power and the love of God, but also reminds us of his patience, that he is waiting for us to come to him so that we, once we accept him, that we can wait differently, that we can wait in anticipation of what he will do. This bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. We take and eat in remembrance of him. This juice represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We take and drink in remembrance of Jesus. As we pray, mighty God and Father, we again are overwhelmed with your love and your just patience with us. Lord, would you allow us to absorb what we've heard today and apply these to our lives and be able to be okay as we wait, knowing that you are behind the door, that you will ultimately give us what we are looking for in your time. Lord, help us to yet find confidence in your grace and your love. May that be sufficient enough for us. Because with you, we are fully whole. You have redeemed us fully, and your grace has given us an eternity that we don't deserve, but you give us freely. Help us, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So now listen, my friends. Although Ruth brings home amazing news, like she brings home this amazing news, she's excited. There were four words that made time stand still to them. And those four words were, but there is another. This exhilaration turns this into anxiety once again, as the hopes of Boaz being the one, the true guardian redeemer, all of a sudden it slips away. Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And so sure, Boaz is, he won't sleep until this matter is taken care of. But that doesn't mean it's going to turn out how they want it to. I mean, what happens when their fate is now placed in the hands of a strange man that they've never met and they know nothing about? You got to come back next week and find out. God bless you guys. Tag, you're it.